Last week in the Gospel, according to St. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and God put it there and for the purpose of revealing to the Jews, convincing the Jews in writing that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah for the nation of Israel. So he's very carefully going to write this book. As we had looked at last week in our outline, the first 10 chapters are the revelation of the king. And the first part of the revelation of the king is the person of the king. And the first thing he wants you to know about the king is the genealogy of the king. So today we'll look at chapter 1 and the genealogy. It kind of reads like this. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And so he lays down this genealogy of a lot of names, many of which I guess today would be difficult for us to pronounce. They're not common names today. And you wonder, why? What'd you do that for? Is that the way you want to start a book? I mean, you want to start the first book of the New Testament with a bunch of names, a list of names? I mean, maybe the Lord's not that good an author after all. Or there's more than meets the eye to this story. What he's doing here is he's going to lay down two important concepts, themes that he's going to work through this genealogy, where if we take a little time to investigate it, they'll begin to emerge. The first is a historical truth, and the second is a spiritual truth. By the way, I do have all these notes typewritten for you, but I didn't want you to have them. I want you to listen and learn, because the notes are kind of sketchy and they'll make a lot more sense after I present it. I may not have the time in the future with the getting ready to move our house to do the in-depth writings, but I can give some kind of sketchy notes. I can still give a decent sermon up here because of all the years of preparation. So just bear with me. Anyways, historically, there's five things he's looking at here. Number one is the genealogy itself. Now, it is interesting. In the Bible, genealogies are recorded. The actual word genealogy is found 15 times in the Bible. That's 5 plus 5 plus 5. 5 is a Bible number of grace. The genealogy word is only found in the historical books of the priests. That would be 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. That's not to say genealogies are not found other places, but the very word itself, God is cluing it in that this is a priestly thing of the priests of heaven to maintain accurate genealogies. And the importance of the genealogy, let me give you one of those historical books that the priests wrote. Go to Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, the priests, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they wrote, and Ezra and Nehemiah, they wrote in because they were looking at the history of a nation that had the temple. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're rebuilding that temple. A temple is the foundation of worship toward the true God. And these priests keep genealogies regarding these things. And here was what's happening. They're coming back from the Babylonian captivity. They want to rebuild the temple. And in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7, the longest chapter, as the people are regathering, verse 63, and of the priests that are kind of regathering out of Babylon to the Jerusalem, they want to rebuild the temple, there's the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife and was called after their name. And these sought their register among those that were, here's the word, reckoned by genealogy. But it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. Very interesting. Now we kind of see what was happening here. We do know, okay, we're looking at just one little thing, but having read the Bible, we understand that the priesthood was ordained of God through the tribe of Levi, and one of the problems we're kind of seeing right here is the priests of Habiah and Koz, when they moved to Babylon, they intermarried with some Gileadites, and on the basis of that, they weren't found in the genealogy, and they were put from the priesthood. What's the point? Well, historically, genealogy is very important. So one of the first things God is doing, because Jesus Christ is going to be king and priest, he's going to need an authentic genealogy that can be found and can be reckoned and can be consistent with Scripture. And so God had to make sure that genealogy was there. A lot of people are looking for reasons not to believe Jesus is the Christ, and there will be Jewish people that want to do that, but they're not going to do it by genealogy because the genealogy is here for us. Fact, no Jew alive today is in possession of a legal genealogy. The reality is that all Jewish records were destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was burned by Titus, the emperor of Rome. Now, curiously, I got some books here. Diana, I got to show her some of these books later. Got some history books. Let me see, where is it? Oh, there it is. Got about 5 or 6 history books. Here's the one I wanted to grab. This one here. This is the complete works of Josephus, Flavius Josephus. He was a first century Jew. So he lived, he was born around 30-something A.D., and he died around 102 A.D. The times are not exact, but close. And he was a diplomat, a general, and a historian that was commissioned by the Romans to write history. He's the commanding, all people consider him to be the number one most important first century historian around. The knowledge that we have, the intertestamental periods, the stuff we know about Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa's 1 and 2, Annas, Caiaphas, the priestly families, what was going on in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, the politics of Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus, Roman governors in Palestine, the dancing daughter of Herodias, Salome, all these writings, the political, topographical, economic, social, intellectual, religious, all that information has been stored by Josephus. He was an excellent, brilliant Jewish man that they commissioned to write this stuff down. He was considered by many to be a true prophet. I don't know about that, but I guess the Romans looked at the wisdom that he had, and he wrote things. Now, he was in the temple because he was born in 30-something A.D. The temple wasn't destroyed to 70. And he was able to confirm a lot of this stuff. So there is confirmation, and genealogies were lost after this time. But all this is authentic that was written by God, not only for our scriptures, but for the Jews in the temple. The genealogy was there. Interestingly, in his book on Jewish antiquities, book 18, chapter 3, he, voluminous writer, his works can be obtained. They've been translated by William Whiston. He wrote in both Latin and in Hebrew, and I've got a copy of his works. Here's the Jewish Antiquities, book 18, chapter 3, his entry. He's writing about the time when Pilate was the procurator of Judea, confirming everything we get in the Bible here, and tell some interesting stories about how Pilate was trying to bring water into Jerusalem, and there were some Jews that were upset about the water coming in because they thought it might disturb a landmark, just like we have today with environmentalists about things getting worried and that kind of stuff. But anyways, it goes on at the same time, and about the same time this was going on, there was a man named Jesus, a wise man. If it be lawful to call him a man, for, now this is not a saved man, Josephus is a Jew, he never got saved that we know of. For this Jesus was a doer of wonderful works. He was a teacher of such men who received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many Gentiles. He was the Christ, period. This is what Josephus says. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, the Jewish leaders, had him condemned to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. He was writing this about 100 A.D., 70 years afterwards. He was the Christ. He rose the third day. There's it. Interesting. Now, we don't need that. All we need is the book. Yes, brother.
I can't remember exactly where I read this. I'll find it for you, but it was a reference in Phoenicia, which is Lebanon.
Yes.
Of someone writing down when people were leaving, and they weren't doing their jobs, laborers were leaving, they were going to see a rabbi.
Yes.
We're
going to see that in chapter 4 of this book. You're going to write. So the very thing he's writing about, records that were found just north of Israel in Phoenicia, Lebanon, Syria. There were records of people leaving the area to go see this mighty rabbi. That's Jesus. And we're going to see confirmation of that right here in this book. But there's no question. He visited our planet. And we have the testimony right here. The first reason God gives the genealogy is its importance to establish identity of who this man was. The second thing he does here is he lists by name various people who are associated with his genealogy, one of which is in verse 1, two of which are David and Abraham. The reason being, Abraham was the chosen father of the nation of Israel. Abraham means a father of many nations. And he not only fathered Israel, he fathered some of the nations to the east that we read about in chapters 24, 25, 26 of Genesis. 36, there are others, you can read about them. Because he had not just Sarah as a wife, he had Hagar, and he had another woman, I think it was Keturah, and many children. But Abraham represents the altar. And Abraham was the one that first began to build altars to the Lord God of Israel and the Most High God. And Abraham is known for worship. And the connection with that is we understand that the nation of Israel is built upon worship. It is a, I guess for modern terms, a religious nation. It would be what we would call a theocracy. Theos is God, krasi is rule. We have a democracy. We have people, the people are the rulers in our nation. Most of them have no greater intelligence than a curb. You know, they're curb level knowledge, and so that's why there's so much confusion, because we let a bunch of demonic people make up laws as opposed to turning to wise men. But that was a theocracy; they turned to God. And the whole nation was built around worship, and the center of the nation was Jerusalem and the temple. And so this Jesus Christ, this book one of the generation of Jesus Christ, he's connected to the temple through Abraham. Number two, he's connected to David. David represents the throne. So you have the temple, which is the right pillar of religion, and you have the throne, which is the pillar of government, both connected to this man, Jesus Christ. And so he lists them, and then many of the others we've seen in there. We know about Solomon, and we know about good King Josiah and Ezekiah. And we do notice that because this is being written in modern times and brought across into Greek and then into English, the names are slightly different than the ones that were brought from Hebrew to English in the Old Testament. So we have to study to show ourselves approved to see that Ezekias is really Hezekiah in the Old Testament, and Manassas is really Manasseh, and we see things like that. But the names and the players are all listed carefully by God to make sure that we understand that this man whose genealogy is being presented right here is connected to the right fathers, and he's connected to the right religion and the right throne. Otherwise, he can't be the Christ. The next thing he does historically is, in addition to laying out this genealogy and the important players that are found through it, is he lists a period of time of 42 generations in three portions, as we saw in verse 17. Now, I got to be honest with you, I don't fully understand this, because I did some counting and I noticed that God selectively left some generations out. This, I believe, will be taught to us in the millennium as to why he did it. But there's something he's doing that's beyond my understanding. If any of you get it, you can let me know. If not, I'm not going to worry about some of the deeper studies here. But there are 42 generations. I can say this to you. It connects to the second coming. So I don't know why he chose and left some out, but I do know that the grand number left over, I discovered back in 1996, is connected to the second coming of Christ. And so maybe you'll figure it out too. If you do, amen. If not, don't worry about it. Whether you figure it out or not, you're going to get taken at the second coming if you're a child of the Lord. And the second coming is going to come whether you like it or not, because he's coming back. But the first coming numbers give us a hint as to the second coming, the time of the second coming, and they're put in here. And I was able to discover them, not just here alone. It's one of many keys that has to hook up with Daniel and Luke and Revelation. But that number is significant, the 42. And so, you know, if you get it, amen. And if not, don't worry about it. It's not important. What's important is Jesus is the Christ. And that's the main thing. But God is putting a lot of stuff packing in this genealogy. One other thing that's most peculiar, and God puts this genealogy to be very authentic, is a problem that I might have left out, but he didn't. And that would be verse 11. Now, if you know your Bible math, you know 11's a bad number in the Bible. Because 11 is someone who's gone beyond the Ten Commandments, who's broken the Ten Commandments, and 11 is a number of judgment. And in verse 11, we run into, and Josias begat Jeconias. Jeconias is known as Jeconiah or Jehoiachin in the Old Testament. About the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were carried to Babylon, we see Jeconias a second time. We see that name. Now, in order to understand this, I might have left that out, because I'm telling you, God left a few names out of the generations as he was moving through there, and I would have put one of the other ones in like Asa, and I would have left out Jeconias, but he puts it right there for everyone to see. So what's the problem with Jeconias? You got to go back to Jeremiah chapter 22. So now we're going to do a little bit deeper study. This is stuff that an ordinary person wouldn't know, doesn't need to know. But here we are as students trying to grow and to delve into the Word and to be edified. And that's why we have these meetings. We're not here to preach. We're here to teach. We preach on the street to the lost. We teach to the saved. And if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, you know it's kind of a sad book, because Jeremiah the prophet is standing right on the precipice of judgment for the southern kingdom. They have been disobedient for almost 400 years now, and God is finally getting to the end of his patience after 400 years. Just like he put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness, he's been putting up for 400 now in the land with the people turning from him. And by the way, just pulling back to the spiritual, I hope you're not turning from him. I hope he hasn't put up with 40 years of your disobedience. I know he couldn't be putting up with 400 years of it, although maybe he's put up with 400 years of disobedience in the family you came from. That I don't know. That'd be between you and God. But for you personally, God doesn't want you to continue going the wrong way in hardness. Jeremiah is trying to warn his nation, come on, guys, we got to turn back. And Jeremiah is living at the time of one of the last kings by the name of Jeconiah. And in the 22nd chapter, God is going to speak about this man, Jeconiah. Now, particularly the verse we're looking for is verse 30. And he closes the chapter after talking about this man, and he says, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. In case you're not sure, you'd have to back all the way up to a verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, now his name is Jeconiah, the J-E man's Jehovah, and God removed the word Jehovah from his name. God saying, I'm removing all association with this guy. I don't want my name associated with him. I'm not going to call him by the name his parents gave him, Jeconiah. His parents gave him a word, a name that meant he would be attached to me, but he's walked away from me for so long now in rebellious disobedience and iniquity and insurrection. This man, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, though he were a signet on my right hand, though he was actually a ring, I was going to pluck him right off, and I'm going to give him into the hand of them that seek his life. And he's going to throw this guy out, and he says in verse 30, I don't care what he has, as far as I'm concerned, he's childless, and none of his kids will sit on my throne. Back to Matthew 1, that's a problem. That's a problem. Because there he is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, that would mean Jesus Christ can't sit on the throne. God's got the solution to the problem. But first, he's got the problem. And the problem is, what's this guy doing in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Well, the solution is going to be the rest of the chapter from verses 16 through 25. The fact that we're going to learn, verse 16, Jacob did beget Joseph. So if we trace Joseph back, there's no question, because Jeconias in verse 12 brought forth Salathiel. That was one of his kids. And Salathiel begets Zerubbabel. And you follow the rest. And Jacob, that's Joseph's dad, came out of that line. And he's got the seed of Jeconiah in him. And when Jacob gives birth to Joseph in verse 16, he's got the seed of Jeconiah in him. Therefore, none of Joseph's kids can sit on the throne. But the thing is, Joseph is the husband of Mary. And Mary brought forth Jesus. Not Joseph. Joseph adopted him. He's the adopted firstborn of Joseph, but he's not of the seed of Joseph. And so God's solution is going to be adoption. Joseph has the legal rights to the throne. See, God is not going to do away with the throne. Got to go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's going to do away with the people sitting on the throne, but he's not going to do away with the throne. God made a promise. See, when God makes a promise, he can't go back on his word. God cannot go back on a yea promise or a nay promise. A yea promise is one of blessing. A nay promise is one of cursing. And once God has put a blessing or a curse on something, he can't undo it. My recommendation, don't be cursed of God. Because even he can't uncurse a curse. Stay out from under the curses of God. Get under the blessing of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We know in those great in that great chapter, verses 11 through 16, 16:11, God's going to give the throne to David in a prophecy. And in that prophecy, he promises to give a throne, and he says this about it in verses 13 and 16, speaking to the prophet to tell David about David and his son. And he says, your son Solomon, verse 13, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I didn't say I'm going to establish him forever, but I'm going to establish that throne forever. Verse 16, and thine house, David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, God set a throne, but Jeconias had defiled the throne and rebelled against God. And God said, I'm going to pluck him off that throne, but the throne remains. His seed can't sit on it. But I didn't say the throne can't be occupied. So I'm going to keep the throne. I'm going to sustain the throne. I'm just going to cut off the physical descendants of this man. So Joseph has to find another way to come in, and it's through adoption. Now, I was reading an article last night online by a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Michael Gold. It was published in a journal article back in August of 1998. It's called Adoption, the Jewish View. And he said he went through, it's a long article, it's $44 to buy that article. So you don't have to waste your money. But anyways, he took a long historic view of adoption through biblical and Talmudic sources. The Jews honor the Talmud and the Bible, supposedly. So they got them both. And he reviewed the Jewish laws, the Jewish customs, and the Jewish practice for centuries, going all the way back to Abraham. And he says, Jewish tradition recognizes adoption is the spiritual equivalent of procreation. That's Jewish law. So when Joseph adopted the firstborn of Mary and took him into that household, he became part of the house of David, and Joseph has the legal rights to the throne, and this child, who's not born of Joseph, but adoptive Joseph, has the legal right to sit on the throne of David. And he couldn't if he was Joseph's natural son. He had to be conceived supernaturally, and that's what the virgin birth was all about. But he lays all that out for you right there. And you can go back on my notes. I'll show you the rights of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13. And well, just take a look at this one, Deuteronomy 21, 17. The rights of the firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn of Mary, as it says at the end of this chapter. So as soon as God shows the reality of the problem, he transcends it with a solution. See, the thing about the Bible, it shows the reality of the problem. The problem is men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He doesn't avoid the problem in the Bible. Problem's right there. It's right there to be read. And the thing that bothers us is sometimes we find some of our favorite heroes are sinners, like David and Paul and Moses. And we love these guys and Samson, and they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God says, I'm not hiding the problem, but let me transcend it with a solution. And God's got the solution, and his name is Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. He's just talking about if this guy goes out, verse 15, and has two wives, which happened a lot back then. And one is beloved and one hated, and they both bear him a child, the beloved one and the hated one. If the firstborn is the one that of the girl that's hated, that would be that would be me, okay? I've had two wives. And I've had one I liked and one I didn't. And the one I didn't like is the one that had the firstborn. But you know what? According to that, verse 17, I got to acknowledge the son of the hated is the firstborn and give him a double portion of all that he has. The reality in Joseph's life, not that he hated Mary, he loved Mary, but the reality of Joseph's life is That Jesus wasn't his. His firstborn was the next one that Mary had. But the legal rights of the double portion goes to Jesus, whether he likes it or not. And the double right of Abraham and David, the altar and the throne, went to Jesus, the adopted one. So just to show you legally, any Jew reading this, any honest rabbi reading this, would understand and put two and two together. And God laid it right there for them. And it's right here in a book that's been preserved. And as we saw, Josephus confirms the writings. I say, well, it's just in the Bible. No, it's in the writings of another Jewish historian, first century historian. It's right there. And any honest Jew looking at it is going to have to acknowledge this is the only one that can connect himself to the throne. In other words, if we're still waiting for the Messiah, as the Jews claim to be, he can't show up. There is no Jew living since 70 AD that could have the genealogy, just like in the days of Nehemiah, if they came forward to say, I want to be the Messiah, because the genealogy is not found, they'd be put from the kingship and put from the priesthood, just like they were in Nehemiah chapter 7. There's no alternative. God is literally narrowing it down and funneling it down to an hourglass where there's only one man that can get through. It's Jesus Christ, and it's written right here. Jesus is the Christ. No one else can be. So all this is put in the genealogy for historical purpose, but there's even something greater that applies to you and to me. Since we're not Jews, what are we looking at genealogies for? But there's something interesting. Now go back to verse 1 and look at how he writes this. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The first thing God wants us to get, the first two words are the book. Seek ye out of the book. There's only one book that matters on this planet. It's the book. A Bible means the book. That's what it means. It means the book of books. And God put it in a book. And the first two words of the New Testament to the Jews are the book. And the theme of the book is the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Well, because the Old Testament had a book, too, that was the theme. Go to Genesis chapter 5 and look at verse 1. This is the theme of the Old Testament. Genesis 5, verse 1. Look at it. What's it say? The book of the generation of Adam. And just like somebody wrote a story years ago, A Tale of Two Cities, it's a tale of two books. There's two books. Now, we just read chapter 1 of Matthew, and we noticed there's this one common word that we kept seeing over and over. Five-letter word, begat, begat, begat. Begat, begat. That's the chorus. 39 times, begat, begat, begat. Begat is what? That's life. That's to bring forth life. That's birth. That's new birth, new birth, new birth, new birth. 39 times. But what's the theme of this book? Have you ever read the fifth chapter? Let's see. Look at the end of verse 5, and he died. Look at the end of verse 8, and he died. Look at the end of verse 11, and he died. Look at the end of verse 14, and he died. The chorus of that book, 10 times, and he died. You see, what did Adam do? Look at verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. That's not how God made man. God made man in his likeness after his image. But Adam made his children in his likeness and his image. Adam's children are sinners who sin, just like Dad. They're known as the Adams family. Cousin it and the whole group. That's it. And you've got a story going on between the Old Testament, Adam's family, the book of the generation of Adam, and the New Testament begins with a new book and a new generation with new life that brings forth life, that brings forth life, that brings forth life, that brings forth life. And God's making an offer. Which testament do you want to live in? The old? You want to be part of the Adams family? Or do you want to be part of the family of Jesus Christ? And spiritually, what he's showing, the first genealogy is an old, is a testament of death. The new first genealogy of the New Testament is one of life. And begetting and begetting. And to show the grace that's apparent in it, let's go back and look at that first chapter of Matthew. Now, this is something that would be perplexing to the Jews. The Jews did keep a very authentic and carefully recorded genealogies, as we read in Nehemiah. And they were very careful, and they were kept up to the temple till it was destroyed in 70 AD. They were very careful record keepers. There were scribes. You read about them in the New Testament. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, well, there were the priests, and then there were like the deacons or whatever. And then there were the scribes. The scribes' job was to do one thing. They didn't actually do the sacrifices. They didn't minister at the temple. Their job was to write the scriptures, because there wasn't a printing press. And scrolls would get old. I don't know, is your Bible getting old? My Bible is kind of falling apart here because I've read it so many times. If you've been through a book a number of times, it starts to fray and come apart. That's what happens. If you've lived a couple of decades yourself, your body is fraying and coming apart. Things corrupt and break down here. And the scroll would break down, and they said, look, we need a new scroll. We need you to take that old one, and we need you to copy it word for word, letter for letter. And these scribes, these Masoretes, were very careful at writing things down, and they kept the scriptures, and they kept the genealogies to prove who were the legitimate priests, who were the legitimate kings, and they're carefully recording these things. And the other thing they were taught is in the Old Testament, you go back to Numbers, you go back to Leviticus, God always chose the men to be the caretakers of the nation. It was their job to protect the nation. The armies were made up of men, not women and children. The priesthood, it was a heavy burden moving sacrifices, as heavy as an ox. You know, when the ox was killed, someone had to move that animal. You move an ox. We're not going to give it to women and children. Men did that. And so the men did the work of the sacrifice. And the men were the priests, and the men were the kings, and the men were the soldiers. And the women and the children were to enjoy the fruits of the land and to grow with safety and security and liberty while the men did the work. That's the way it should be. Men should be men. And women should be allowed to be women and to have children and to have the joy of motherhood. That's what God would like, but we've messed everything up. But that's the way it was. And in their recordings, they recorded the men in their genealogies, not the women. And you come on this genealogy, and all of a sudden, we find in verse 3, Tamar. You come a little bit further, and we find Rahab in verse 5. And we find Ruth. And we don't find her by name, but we find the wife of Urias, that would be Bathsheba. And they've put three women's names down and mentioned a fourth by her marriage. And women are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's not something the Jews would do. Yet the Lord says, when it comes to the book of the generation of Jesus Christ and the book of new life, it's for everyone. It's for men, and it's for women, and for the children of those men and women. And so God is showing grace right here in opening up a New Testament. And that's why often we'll see when Jesus, as we find him going about ministering, there are women with him. and women followed, and he taught the women. And something the Jewish priests had stopped doing was teaching the women. They would teach the husbands, and the husbands would teach the women at home, but the women weren't allowed to do the deeper studies. It was just for the men. But God said, this is a new book. This is a New Testament. This is a new generation. Now, God had hinted at it in the Old Testament. Go back to the Psalm of the Cross. Does anybody know what that psalm is? Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And our first thought, and even the way it's written, is looking at it historically in that our mind thinks back to where did Jesus come from? How was he generated from Abraham all the way unto him? And historically, we see God recording this. But the book of the generation of Jesus Christ is also speaking about those that he will generate and bring forth and give new life to. And in the Psalm of the Cross, if you've ever read this psalm, we know the familiarity. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus is up there on the cross. And at that point, my God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason is verse 3, thou art holy. And right now, I am the sin bearer, and I'm being made sin. And you can't have fellowship with sin, Father or Son. And for that moment, they had to withdraw, and Jesus had to bear the penalty of sin alone. The Father couldn't bear it. The Holy Ghost couldn't bear it. They weren't called to bear it. It was his work and his work alone, and he's bearing the sin on the final 3 hours on the cross all by himself without the ministry and the communion of Father and Holy Ghost anymore. He was all alone in that dark hour bearing the sins. And it's tough, the first part of this psalm. And, you know, we see verse 16, dogs have come past me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. And he's nailed there to the cross. And he's going on, verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. And then from verse 22, it gets good because he says, and I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And then the psalm makes a major turn, because now it's anticipating the resurrection and the ministry of Jesus Christ in the New Testament through the new birth. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye seed of Israel. And he goes on, verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations, looking at the second coming. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul. Here it is. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. This is the seed that he sets forth through his work, that bring the seed that brings forth a new birth. That seed, that generation will go all, they, verse 31, they shall come and they shall declare his righteousness. Have you been born again? Isn't that what you talk about? You don't talk about yours. You don't talk about the church. You don't talk about your baptism. You talk about his righteousness. They shall come, and this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He had put it right there in the 22nd Psalm as a seed to show the Jewish people, this Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to bring forth the generation. First chapter, first verse, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. They'll come, they'll declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Next psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. That's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Show you one other place. Not only had he hinted it there in the Old Testament, the book, go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And this is a great chapter of Revelation because now God is finished with all the works on the old earth that had fallen into sin because men allowed sin in the world. Adam and Eve opened the door to the devil to bring his iniquity into this planet, and the first splash of that first stone has rippled and rippled and rippled and become a tsunami of iniquity and transgression and sin that's overtaken the earth. And thankfully, Jesus is rescuing people one by one, but at one day that the heaven and earth that now exists has to be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth is going to be brought forth, and John sees the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There's no more sea, there's no more sin, there's no more sorrow. Verse 4, there's no more tears, no more death, no more crying, none of that. And we see this whole new thing. And when we see this God finally doing the final work in verse 22, and there's no temple for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of this new work of the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 24, and all the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of the new temple of God. For the glory of God did lighten it, the new temple, and the Lamb's light is the light thereof. End of verse 23. And the kings of the earth are bringing their glory and their honor. And verse 25, the gates of this new city shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. It's open 24 hours a day. It's better than New York City. Okay. And verse 26, they're bringing the glory and honor of nations into the temple, going, it's all due to God. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You know, really, if God just wrote the first chapter of Matthew, he could have ended the Bible. That would have been enough. Just the proof that this is the only one that has the right to take the altar of Abraham and to sit on the throne of David. The rest of you have all been taken away. A miracle virgin birth was needed, and this is the man that has done it. And he's opened his arm to all, including women and children, and this is the book of the generation. And except you're written in that book, you're without God and you're without hope. Amazing what he did in just one chapter. And we haven't even gotten through it. We've just looked at the genealogy. Joe, how are we on time? So if you want, we can continue a little bit and see in terms of the generation. I mean, the actual birth is going to take place in chapter 2. But in preparation for that birth, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child, but not of Joseph, of the Holy Ghost. And only she knew that because the angel Gabriel had given her that announcement in Luke chapter 1. Now, one other thing about, very interesting about Matthew's writing. God chose Matthew to write to his people, the Jews. And God chose him and used him to use more Old Testament references and allusions than all the other three Gospels combined. Because God is trying to show his people, the Jews, hey, you've got your 39 books. I'm putting the capstone, the 40th book. This is the final book of testing for you. If you would just get it and receive the Messiah of this book, we can go off into the millennium and eternity. And he's putting these things here, and the point is he's saying, I'm writing to you thematically. I'm not writing to you chronologically. And unfortunately, they didn't get it, so God gave three other gospels. And go to Luke chapter 1 real quickly, because by way of contrast, I just want you to see. After Matthew was given, the first gospel given by God to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, because it's to all, and we saw people in that genealogy that were not Jews, like Ruth and Tamar and others, because the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, he's not to the Jews only, but to all the world. He's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So he's speaking to all. But when they didn't receive it, God began to give other gospel accounts and send this gospel out to the whole world. And with Luke, chapter 1, Luke says, verse 1, as many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration, Luke says, I know Matthew has already written you, and I know Mark has written you. I don't know if John's going to write you. He will, about 30, 40 years later. But Luke doesn't know that. But Luke decides, I want to write also. And he's trying to write thing also, verse 2, as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses of the word. Here it is, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, because he's traveling with Paul, he's meeting all these people, to write unto thee in order. Luke's is going to be chronologically in order. Luke is going to write to those of us who don't think thematically, but we think stepwise chronologically. Now, I don't know about you. I do better when I get things chronologically. When I go back and I study history, sometimes I'll have to make a chart and I'll try and put the things in order. And even though this was found in chapter 6 here, it belongs back here. And this thing he wrote about in chapter 2, which is more important, belongs down here. And I try and put it chronologically in order. My mind works better in a stepwise fashion. That's why Luke wrote it to us that way. But the Jewish mind is a deeper mind. I play checkers. The Jews play chess. Okay. And so God is writing thematically to the Jewish people in Matthew. So on some of these accounts, if you are going to do what's known as a parallel study of the Gospels and you want to know chronologically what's going on, you got to follow Luke, just for your own studies. You don't have to do this. Just get to know Jesus as the Christ and get to know other people need to know him too and help them get saved. But when we're in the millennium and we do this stuff, we're going to start going through this carefully. School really begins in the millennium. The school bell rings in the millennium. We're going to get taught all this, folks. We all got a lot to learn. You're going to like learning. I understand if you didn't like it at the public school. You're going to like it at Jesus' school. And he's going to be teaching us one day. But Matthew is writing thematically. And so in his theme here, back to where we are in Matthew chapter 1, he's not writing in order chronologically. He's writing thematically. He's reminding us that Mary's pregnant, but it wasn't Joseph, it was the Holy Ghost. Verse 19, Joseph is her husband at this time. When the Jews had made the commitment to marriage and they formally betrothed one another through an engagement ceremony, they spent 1 year apart, but the community looked at them as already married. They just had not consummated the marriage. The consummation waited for a year period. So just imagine that. I know the girls, that'd be great. You get to have that wonderful day in the white dress and then you don't have to sleep with the guy for a year. I understand. Okay. It'd be nice to get a year to think about it. But anyways, that's it kind of sort of worked that way for them and they were apart for a year. And so they're apart and Joseph hears about this, verse 19, he's a just man, and he's not willing to make her a public example. If one of the reasons the Jews did allow the year apart was the woman could confirm her faithfulness in not playing the field. And if she had played around, in 1 year, you're going to get big enough to show. And she was beginning to show. And Joseph knew, I didn't do this. Now, I can publicly take her out according to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, according to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and I can bring her to the judges in our land. By the way, since we got time and since we're all students of Scripture here, I want to show you something in Deuteronomy 25. This is extra, but what the heck? Deuteronomy 25. You might want to take a look at this. I want to show you just how far we Americans, modern, developed nation, one world or UN, all of us who've been reading the newspapers and following the media and listening to the garbage we've been taking for years, how far we are from God and his manner of judgment. Oh, capital punishment's cruel. I mean, we shouldn't do this. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, let's see how God looks at it. Deuteronomy 25. Watch this very carefully. Verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, someone steals, someone punches someone up, someone commits adultery, someone bludgeons with aggravated assault, okay, then there's what they do. Bring them to judgment, and the judges may judge them. I've put rulers in the land, God says. This is the way God thinks. So try and get on God's side for 10 seconds. Here's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. If someone wicked did something worthy of death, you condemn him, kill him. Watch the next verse. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten. Did you read that verse? Be worthy to be beaten. Huh? God says, you know what I like for wicked people? I like them to be killed. They really make trouble in society. Wicked people are a problem. Leaders that run drugs and slave traffic rings and capture little girls, and they should be killed. No questions, no ifs, no ands, no buts. Oh, you don't want to do it. You're Americans. You're Europeans. You're too smart. Okay. Well, when my son comes back, this is the book he's going to use. And if he judges the guy's worthy of condemning, I'm going to kill him. It's not going to be 11 years with appeals. He might have 11 days before I put him to death. In those 11 days, we'll try and get his heart right so his soul can get saved, but his body is going. He's not going to be around to cause trouble anymore. And I'll let him stand in the corner of heaven if he gets saved in those 10 days. He can stand there for a while with his face to the wall, fool, idiot, fool, and then one day I'll work it out with him. But he needs to be, but let's say he shouldn't be condemned. If the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, not worthy for a reward, this guy's worthy to be beaten. I just want to show you how far God is from you. I just want to show you how far God is as a judge from what we have today. He's either worthy of death or maybe he's worthy to be beaten. He's good enough to beat him. Go ahead, beat him. Beat him. Beat him. Let people see this guy get beaten. So they go, I ain't going to do that. I'm not following that guy. Not only that, you go on and you read the rest of the chapters and you read Exodus 21 through 23. You'll see if he's a criminal who stole something from someone. Not only is he beaten, he's put in a situation where he's able to earn money and pay back the people he stole from at a rate from 2 to 5 times the amount he stole, depending on what he stole. So everybody is like, I ain't going to do that. Little kids looking, I ain't going to do that. Nobody's going to join this guy's gang. No one's going to run drugs with him. If he wasn't put to death, he was worthy to be beaten. Just want to show you how far we are from God, how far your minds have been corrupted and polluted from how God thinks. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail when they see the Son of Man coming. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry to teach that. Let's go back. We need positivity. We need Dale Carnegie. We need, what's the name of the guy that blinks his eyes? Joel Osteen. Yeah, we need him. Anyways, back to where we are, Matthew. So going back to where we were, Joseph could have put her away publicly, and the penalty for what she did was death. Penalty for sleeping around and adultery was death to her and the guy that did it. But he loved her. And I'm not going to do it publicly. Let me think about how can I get out of this without going to the judges. There was an escape hatch clause back in Deuteronomy that if we could get the guy to marry her, that would be okay. He impregnated her. He now has bought her. He has to marry her. He has to raise the child. That's what he has to do. By the way, that's the right way to do it. Men, you impregnate her, you just bought her and the child. No running around and impregnating someone else. Anyway, so he's thinking on it. Verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son. I already know what the sex is. There's only two sexes. Boys and girls. Sons and daughters. Males and females. There's no third option. The moment they're born, they're either XX or XY. They're boys or girls. That's what they are. What kind of world are we living in? How far are we from reality and truth? Anyways, he'll have a son, shall have a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. God has chosen the name of the child. Why? Because the name means Jehovah saves, and he shall save his people from their sins. Amen. So that he can begin the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. A Savior is needed. Everyone else is in Adam. They're all in the image of Adam. They're all in the likeness of Adam. They all sin and come short of the glory of God. And some of them love their sin more than others and double down on it and increase it and entice others to do it. And verse 22, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, this is the prophet Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The book of the generation of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Anointed One of the Father, the One who was birthed of the Father, the One who could escape the curse of Jeconiah and still have the legal rights to sit on the throne of David forever and forever. And Joseph then, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, the one that's now legally adopted with the double portion of the altar and the throne, and called his name Jesus. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that has the credentials and the genealogy that can be the Christ. There's no one else to look for. It's all been fulfilled. And it's all written, and the scriptures cannot be broken. That's good news. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first chapter, a fantastic first chapter of the generation of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And help us, Lord, to bring this good news to others so they can be a generation that proclaims, the Lord hath done this, and they can say, the Lord is my shepherd. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.